Good morning. Yes, Sarah and Elliot aren't here, but we have the absolute pleasure of having a guest speaker today. So we have heard a lot from Genesis. We have heard we heard from Kath and from Richard and Carol. I saw you here last week about a workshop that they had attended. And today we get to hear from Sylvia Purdy. Would you love to come up? Now, Sylvia is a Presbyterian minister, but you're very welcome here. We've had the Bapliquin already, so this is a fantastic service to be part of. And you are now the co-leader of the Arocha Christchurch group. So Sylvia was there last week, at the 2 weeks ago, it was there, and we have the absolute privilege to hear from you this morning. So can we give her a warm welcome? Warm Papanui Baptist welcome. And I would love to pray for you before you start. So Father God, we thank you that you have brought Sylvia here into this fellowship this morning. I really pray that as she speaks, that you would speak to her. Holy Spirit, that as you inspire her this morning, that you would also be inspiring us. Yes, be with her, I pray. Amen.
Thank you. That's very kind. It's lovely to be here. I've sort of got to know Elliot and Sarah just a little over the years, and some other folks here. Don Jellyman is actually married to my second cousin, so I have a connection through the Jellymans. But congratulations for you as a church for taking that step to become an eco church, and I look forward to more conversations. And that management talk was so interesting. Thank you. It's so great to be holding that really good stewardship of the things that are in our hands and the potential that God is leading us into. And this theme that you're in at the moment about stewardship of the earth and the wider picture coming out of Genesis is what I'm speaking into today. So thank you. The story of Genesis, as you've no doubt heard, the Bible story begins in a garden, the Garden of Eden. God's garden. God is the gardener. He planted it. He watered it. It was paradise. Literally, actually, that's what the word paradise means, a garden. So any of you who are keen gardeners, you have your own literally piece of paradise in your garden. So hands up, anyone who considers themselves to be a gardener. Who are some gardeners among us? A garden is a wonderful thing. A garden is the synergy of human creativity, God's creativity, outworked as a like an ecosystem, really, of living things that is beautiful to the eye and good to eat. So the original garden, Eden. Trying to make my computer behave. Into this, God put man, Adam. Adam, you've heard about all this, no doubt, already. Adam made from soil. Adam was given work to do in the garden. Adam was told by God to till and to keep the garden. Genesis 2:15. So here's an interesting question. Did the garden need Adam? Like, did God need Adam to help with the garden? Why did God need a gardener in his garden? Did God need the help? Did God want the company? It seemed like although God was, infinite in community and relationship and love, God still wanted company. God still wanted help. So God made Adam. So in there, presumably, like if Adam was given the task of tilling and keeping, presumably God had a spade for him. You kind of need to be able to dig for that. So there's Adam, presumably with some sort of spade. But despite having God for company, Adam also wanted company, needed help. So Eve was formed. You know the story. And then you know what happened next. Despite having everything they could possibly want, Eve was why did she do it with the apple? I mean, like, what was with that? Was she bored? Was she curious? Why did she desire the one thing she could not have? I don't really have the answer to that. It seems to be something about human nature, doesn't it? And Adam, of course, was obedient to her instead of being obedient to God, and he also ate of the forbidden fruit. I've got one on my computer here. Oh, it's hiding under a flower, but there's the apple with the bite out of it. The forbidden fruit. And this is the moment we call in the church the fall. Right? Fall from grace and all that came from that. So I'm not really going into the details of the story today about what happened between Eve and Adam and the snake. But the consequences were sudden and enormous. Their fall from the favor of God evicted them from the garden. They were banned out the gates, out into the big wide world. And they still had the same commission from God to till and to tend the earth. But now they were in a harsh environment. And instead of the initial harmony between humans and animals that God created, there is now hostility with the snake. Remember, God curses the snake. And animals are killed for their skins. You know, remember Adam and Eve were dressed in the animal skins. And from then on, they ate animals for their food. But this morning, I want to focus in on Genesis 3, verses 9 and 10. So we'll have that up on our screen. To the man God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So my sermon this morning is about thorns and thistles, and we have some very kindly brought in for us, which I'm a little nervous to touch. Here is some beautiful thorns. The spiky, stubborn things in the natural world, the stinging, biting things that attack us. And it is not stretching the metaphor too much to say that the thorns and thistles also include the invisible things that attack the human body, the viruses, which we have discovered can limit, damage, and even destroy human life. Cursed is the ground because of you, declares God. Cursed is the ground we walk on, the water we drink, even the air we breathe. This stands as one of the most gut-wrenching of scriptures. It's not one we teach to our children. It doesn't make a nice memory verse to put on the fridge at home. Cursed is the ground because of you. The thorns represent the breakdown of relationship between humanity and the rest of creation. Where God intended there to be harmony, the thorns express the hostility of the earth toward people and the hostility of people toward the earth. So, back to you. Tell me about thorns and thistles. Does anyone do battle with these on a regular basis? Hands up if you've had to dig out some of these or cut them. Or friends of ours have a property out in Port Levy. Can't quite see the hills much today, but there's a regenerating bush there, we've been cutting walking tracks, and to do that we had to cut through a lot of stinging nettle. Have you ever been out into the bush and seen this? It's called onga onga. This was like this big, like huge bushes of onga onga. And it is a native, and the little red butterfly caterpillars like to eat it, apparently. But really, they don't need, just didn't need that much of the stuff. And gosh, it stings. On the backs of the leaves of the stinging nettle, there's like little hooks, and if they get into your skin, I'm told it has nerve toxin in it. It's not pleasant. Stings for ages. Conservation work in New Zealand is not for the faint-hearted. In order to care for our birds and vulnerable species, there is a lot of killing to be done. Our main Arosha project up in Raglan protects a colony of oi. Oi are the stormy petrels, the seabirds. They fly in at night and they nest in the ground. They dig burrows down in the forest floor, in the hills overlooking the sea. And for a long time, for a couple of decades at least, hardly any of the eggs and the chicks would survive because of stoats, possums, wildcats. So our teams up there, working in partnership with other groups, trap. They have 2,000 traps. That's a lot of dead rats and possums and stoats and all. And then there are the actual thorns and thistles like gorse, or thistles that blow their seed in great clouds. Here in the Banks Peninsula, we're fortunate that gorse turns out to be as much of a friend as a foe, but there are plenty of other nasty, spiky plants that'll take over, like the rose or the barberry or the thistles, all of which were introduced deliberately into New Zealand, I might add. 140 years ago, those English ancestors of mine, or ours, I don't take personal responsibility, carefully harvested and packed gorse seeds from their old home, and they brought them to their new home because they couldn't imagine farming without gorse hedges. They didn't realise how well the gorse would grow here. Thorns and thistles speak to us as a metaphor for our intimate relationships on a human level as well. We're talking today about Father's Day, and it's good to pause and think about the ecology of our homes, which suffers from the thorns and thistles that come out whenever people feel threatened or under attack. You know, when you bristle with indignation, and when what comes out your mouth is a little more harsh than you intended. You know how it feels when someone turns away from you just when you needed kindness. You know the impact of a cruel word. This is all the consequence of the fall, human disobedience to God. It affects every aspect of human life, family and community. None of us are immune from it. It affects the earth itself, our relationship with every living thing, the very atmosphere around us. They're all carrying the curse of the fall. The whole world is groaning under human impact, waste and violence. Now, thorns and thistles also pop up at various other points in Scripture, often in places of defeat and neglect. Isaiah 32 is a fascinating chapter. It prophesies a coming king, the Messiah, who will reign in righteousness, who will protect his people from the storm, who will nurture his people with streams in the dry land. Beat your breasts, cries Isaiah, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Interesting. So I'm going to ask you now, what are some other thorns in the Bible? Can you think of any other places where the Bible mentions thorns? The crucifixion. Yes, I am coming to that very shortly. Oh, there's another one though. Can anyone think of another one? The parable of the sower, of course, yeah. Jesus, there's the parable of the seeds that go into the ground, and some of them get choked by the thorns. Jesus explains that the thorns represent the cares of the world and the lure of wealth that chokes the word and yields nothing. Well, as you've mentioned, the most important place in Scripture where thorns are found is here, of course. If I might dare to touch it. Something about barbed wire is particularly good, isn't it? The branch of a thorn bush. Oh, that hurts. I can't even pick it up. Jesus wore a crown of thorns on the cross. The sharpest, spikiest, pushed down over his head until blood ran down his cheeks. There at the very center of our faith, Jesus carries the curse on his own head. Like a crown, he bled from it. He suffers from the pain of it. He is the King of the thorns, Lord of thistles. If thorns represent humanity's broken relationship with the rest of creation, Jesus literally wears that for us. What if the salvation that Christ won for us on the cross was not just for the human part of God's creation? What if the rest of the universe shares in the atonement? Why is this such a strange idea to us? How did we get the idea that God is only interested in the people on this planet? Human ego. For me, this is a truth which is there in Scripture, but it has been a bit buried. It's an overlooked part of the gospel, like the missing coin or the treasure buried in the field that Jesus describes. And the crown of thorns holds a key to it, I feel. It's a key. Paul's theology can help us here. So let's now turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, there we are. I've just got these three verses from Romans 5. This is Paul's theology, that through Adam, back to Adam again, through Adam, death came into the world, and through Jesus Christ comes the free gift of life. So I'm going to read these three verses from Romans 5. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to talk about how one man's disobedience made many sinners, and so one man's obedience, the many, were made righteous. In 21, so grace might exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are big, big theological words, and we're very familiar with them perhaps, but how does it apply here to the thorns? Okay, so grace might exercise dominion. Grace is the opposite of curse. Grace is blessing. Paul talks about being justified. Justified as putting right, and redeemed, set free. So this is my claim for you today, that it was not just Adam and Eve who were alienated in their trespass, as Paul describes it, but the very earth itself. And the earth itself is included in the grace. Jesus restored the soil. Jesus broke the curse on the cross for us and for all creation. So going back to that parable of the sower again, the seeds, from this perspective, the fascinating thing about that story is the possibility of good soil. Not all the soil produces thistles. Not all the soil is cursed. If the curse on the ground is lifted, then soil can produce harvest. Seed can grow and produce a hundredfold and be seed again for another generation. In Adam, the earth was cursed. In Christ, the earth is freed. At this time in history, humanity's relationship with the earth is problematic. We are warming the earth, destroying far too much habitat for other creatures, bringing on ever more intense storms, raising the sea, releasing viruses where we should have left other creatures alone. We see around us all too clearly the curse on the earth of Adam's disobedience. For us, this is a massive missional challenge. Every nation, culture and religion has to find its own response in order to gift our grandchildren with a planet abounding with life. For us as Christians, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We move in his spirit according to his agenda. If Christ did not care about this planet, then neither would we. But Jesus loved the little things, the growing things, the tender, vulnerable things like a stem of grass pushing its way bravely up through spiky weeds. Jesus cared about these things. I would like to finish by going back to Isaiah 32 because it is so beautiful and such a powerful statement of who the Messiah is and what his salvation will be for his people and for his world. Isaiah could see with the eyes of his soul that a spirit from on high is poured out on us. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. The righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. The effects of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Peace and righteousness, the shalom of God. This is not easily won for the people who grow up in thorns and thistles, subject to the curse of the fall on the earth itself. Jesus Christ carried this curse and broke it. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven so that he might restore all things. Jesus Christ sends upon us his holy and life-giving spirit, pouring out upon us his spirit to bring shalom to all creation. Jesus Christ invites us to take our true and rightful place in creation, to till and to keep the earth, to tend and care for the vulnerable, to be active agents of his shalom for all the world to see. Amen. We are now going to share our communion together. And as we prepare for communion, we are going to invite you to say with me this prayer of confession for the earth. God of grace, you proved your love for us. While we were lost in sin, Christ died for us. We confess that we still feel lost. We still feel cut off from you. We confess that relationships are broken. with each other and with the earth you have made. We confess that we still know the dominion of death, although we know the life of Christ. Our world is troubled by the sting of viruses, the warming of oceans, the power of storms. We confess that our waste lies buried in the land and our plastic floats on the sea. Jesus Christ, your act of righteousness justifies us all. You died on the cross to restore all creation. Crucify the condemnation we deserve and lead us into grace, abundant grace, for yours is the free gift of righteousness. In you is everlasting life. Lord Jesus. And so we come remembering Jesus, remembering especially the night before he died, when Jesus knew all too well the brokenness of human community. In the midst of the sting of betrayal, and aware too well of the pain that awaited him on the cross, Jesus gathered his friends around them, and together he took bread, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And after supper, he took the cup. He declared, "This is my blood, shed for the sins of the world. Take it and drink it, and remember me." Lord Jesus, we stand not in our own righteousness, but in your great forgiveness. Thank you that in you we can approach the Father. Thank you that in you we can know your life and your grace in our very bones. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is here with us now, in whom we are your body, bought by your precious blood. Feed us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are stations. There are three stations for communion, there and here. So I invite you to come, just space yourselves out, just come quietly and prayerfully to receive the body and the blood of Christ. Come to the table of our Lord.